sermon then here. As you recall, I said in the last time we'd sort of pick up and discuss a little bit about Romans 11. We're going to go back to Romans 11. As you know, we've been observing the days of unleavened bread. And now we're finishing that up. And I want to talk to you a bit about a certain aspect of this day. But before I do that, I want to talk about Romans 11. We'll start in verse 1, and I'm going to be reading to you from the Phillips translation. I have to put paper in things here because I've got 7 translations, so it's very thick. Romans 11, so you'll notice here that it's different because it's modern English, and it is more of a paraphrase, but just bear with me as you read it in your scripture. This is the Phillips translation. Romans 11, verse 1. This leads me to the question. Remember, Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about Israel, their struggle with God, and how they've not succeeded because they didn't really know the way to righteousness. They thought it was through their own efforts and so forth. And when the righteousness appeared, which is Christ, they rejected him and so forth. Now, the question is, are they rejected forever? In chapter 11, verse 1, this leads me to the question, has God then totally repudiated his people? Certainly not. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. It is unthinkable that God should have repudiated his own people, the people whose destiny he himself was appointed. Remember the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so forth. Don't you remember what the scripture says in the story of Elijah, how he pleaded with God on Israel's behalf? And this, and then he quotes what Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have dug down your altars, and dug them up and toppled them over, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He felt so alone. He was very depressed. Felt that God had abandoned him, and his whole ministry was a waste of time. And then the author here, Paul in Romans, says, and do you remember God's reply? So these things are written for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. So there's things for us to learn here. And this was God's reply. I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In just the same way, when you consider that, he's saying, there is at the present time a minority, or a remnant, a better chosen word there, chosen by grace of God. And if it's a matter of grace of God, it cannot be a question of their actions, especially deserving God's favor, for that would make grace meaningless. And I refer you to the sermon I gave 2 days ago on the Sabbath. I spoke about that in great detail. For what conclusion do we reach now? That Israel did not, as a whole, obtain the object of their striving. They had a religion. They strove. They had that sacrificial system, which God gave them. We know that. But they corrupted everything. They corrupted everything, and they did not achieve this understanding, this relationship with God. But a chosen few have achieved it. The remainder being more and more insensitive to the righteousness of God. And then when Jesus came, the light came into the world, and he was rejected by his own. You know that in John and so forth. This is borne out in the scripture. Then he quotes more Old Testament scriptures, and you can see them in your margin. God gave them a spirit of stupor. This is Israel, the nation, the physical nation of Israel. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this very day. When they would hear the truth of God, they couldn't hear. The words are there, but they couldn't understand and hear the true meaning and intent. And we know that's still true for many here in our society today. Then David said this to them. David says to them, let their table be made a snare and a trap. What's this business of table? What does he mean, table? It's a snare and a trap. And a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And remember, these things are written for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. So what can we learn from this table business? What's that talking about? And let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. Now just lost. They don't understand what's going on. I don't mean eternally lost, but that's the whole point of these chapters. The question here is, what is this business about table then? This business about table. Well, let's go now to Numbers 3. Numbers, the third chapter. Numbers, the third chapter. In verse 31. Talks here about the census of the Leviticus, the Levite priesthood, and the setting up of the Old Testament priesthood here and their duties. Verse 31, Numbers 3, verse 31. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, and the altars, the utensils in the sanctuary in which they ministered, the screen and all the work related to them. But here's a mention of table. The table was a small altar that they would do sacrifice or offer up like small burnt sacrifices. The meat would already be cut or incense and this type of thing. It was part, in other words, of the religious service. Table, religious service. Their table was a stumbling block. God even blinded them. What could he be talking about? Let's go to Malachi 1. Malachi 1. Malachi 1, verse 7. Here's the people of during Malachi's time. This would be the last book of the Old Testament, and then they would enter into a period of roughly 200 years called the intertestamental period. In other words, after this book is written, God really was very silent. There's a couple hundred years where God was very silent. And this is the last time he'd really speak to his people. And partly here the reason why. Malachi 1 verse 7. You offer defiled food on my... The word altar there is also the same word table. For the word table back in Numbers. So the altar and table is used interchangeably here. So they use a table, a surface, a specially prepared surface or altar. So you defiled food, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, what way have we defiled you? By saying the table, there's that word again, the table, the altar of the Lord is contemptible or worthless. What's the point in all this sacrificing and all this business? Okay, we're supposed to have an animal without blemish, and why spend good money on that? I got an old goat out here that's, you know, kind of limping and can't get money for it. Why don't we just do that? They begin to do that, offer up worthless sacrifices on the table of the Lord. And they said it was worthless in this way. God says that. And when you offer blind... See, you offer a blind animal as a sacrifice. Is it not evil? Because God says it's to be without blemish. This is how they degenerated and yet couldn't see that they were wrong. The table represents their religion. Their religion blinded them. I'm not talking about the truth of God. I'm talking about the religion, the man-made religion that really got started after the during the Babylonian captivity. And then when they came out and went back, they were determined never to go back into captivity. So they created and developed what is now known as Judaism in so many words. I'm doing this overview very quickly. And so I think it started off with good intention, but it got stranger and stranger as time went on. So by the time Jesus came along, the truth of the Old Testament and what they had been taught, it says, were in so many cases the opposite, that when Jesus spoke, they said, well, you're trying to change everything. Matthew 5:17, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to magnify. I've really come to show you what its true intent was. Because your religion has blinded you. There's a lesson for us today. Now, verse 8. And when you offer blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer a lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Go take that and offer it to the governor. Guess what happened? You go to the slammer. See? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Well, you know the answer is no. Wouldn't do that. Their religion came between them and God. And again, I'm not talking about what God instructed them to do in the Old Testament. They built their own religion and had a lot of that incorporated in it. But in that, being comfortable in their own religion, they lost their vision of what God wanted them to do. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost house. I'm sorry. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So then she, this Gentile lady, came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take of the children's bread, the teachings of the truth, and throw it to the little dogs. It's a phrase. It's not really, she didn't really see it as an insult. More, it's a phrase. You're not part of the family. You're not an Israelite. And what was her answer? Now this table business comes up. And she said, true, Lord, I'm not part of the family. I'm the phrase here is dog, but I'm not part of the family. Yet even the little dogs, who's not part of this, what do they call it? Pack of dogs. Not blue. Pack of dogs. That's what they call it. So make sure you're listening. Okay. Okay, I've been single all week. I'm dealing with some stuff, okay? Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. You have some truth and you're teaching it and you're sharing these things. You're healing. She's asking for her child to be healed. And she says, and if you, some of these truths that you're teaching, if they just sort of follow the analogy, if they fall from the table, I want to benefit from it. She had more vision than Israel did. Their religion blinded them. Their religion blinded them. And we're supposed to learn something here. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Getting there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. We just celebrated the Passover, didn't we? And let's think about this thing of table and worship and what Jesus came to do. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons because you cannot partake of the Lord's table, the worship of the true God, and the table of demons. That's why we don't mix God's holy days with the culture's holidays. You can't mix the two. That's one, you know, people go, well, why don't you do that? Well, here's why. And what happened is ancient Israel was doing just that. They, remember back in Deuteronomy, the last verse or so of chapter 12, Deuteronomy 12, the last, I think it's verse 29, and the first two verses of Deuteronomy 13, says, you shall not go after other gods, and you shall not worship me in that way. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6. We've covered a lot of these things before. Don't take something that's pagan and worship me that way. It's unacceptable. But the point here is about tables again. That you can't mix the worship here. This business of table. We'll continue to look at that. Chapter, we're still in chapter 10. I'm going to now go back to verse 16. For the same chapter here is about the Passover. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, or here the fellowship is better put, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? When we took of the symbols of the Passover, the symbols of His blood is, of course, the wine. The bread, which is the symbol of His broken body, the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, for we being many are one bread and one body. The church is, as we mentioned before, actually described as an unleavened loaf. For we all partake of one bread. You know, see how the metaphor, how he kind of overlaps it. Christ is the unleavened bread. The church is unleavened bread. Individual members are unleavened bread. So forth. Observe Israel after the flesh, that those who eat of the sacrifice partake of the altar. See? Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or of course, I don't want to get into all that at this point. But he's here saying, when we take of that Passover, we're in this new form of worship. Let's just back up now and go to, for time's sake, now to 1 Corinthians 5. With this, what we've already talked about, and there's so much more we can talk about, but we obviously don't have time. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to start in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. You know the story there about the man who was having sex with his probably mother-in-law or something like that. And you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You understand the principles of leavening, how it spreads. And he's saying, you're letting this little bit of leaven in there. It's quite serious leavening, and it's spreading. And you're glorying in that. You think it's great because you're so understanding and so merciful and patient. He says, you've got to stop that because, it, like you heard in the sermonette, or that this eventually affects more people as you go, and the effects get worse and worse. Therefore, purge out. Look at all these metaphors. There's the immediate metaphor and instruction to remove the man. But now they're long gone and dead. And eventually he actually came back into the church, as we know in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. What is leaven? In other words, God, Christ talked about what leavening is. And when we talk about it strictly in a religious sense, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We talked about that before as well. For the Christ is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us observe. That's really what it means. Let us observe or keep the feast. Talking about the feast of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And today I want to talk about the ingredients of the unleavened bread of, since wickedness and malice. And also give you the ingredients of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's talk about some of those ingredients. I'm not a cook, as you know. I did try to cook something this week. It was sad. It didn't taste too bad. Well, it was pretty bad. So anyway, I had a little bit left over, and the next morning, it was some kind. It was like a cauliflower. It's a potato. And, a lady made it some time back. It was really good. I didn't quite know what else to put in, and I ate it. Okay, I got it down, but I had some left over because I couldn't eat it all. It's so bad, and I left it in the refrigerator. The next morning, it was just black, and I thought, I ate that. So anyway, the ingredients weren't right. So you put some ingredients in, they ruin the whole recipe. And when you cook something, right, ladies? I'm talking from sheerly book and not bad experience. Okay. There's certain ingredients that you have to have in and put in at the right time and mixed in at the right time, or it just doesn't work out. Okay. Well, I live that one. So let's talk about some of these ingredients, the ingredients of leavening. We're actually told here some of those ingredients here. The last part, therefore let us keep the feast not with the leaven, the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. All right, so let's, what is leaven? Let's start there. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven. And we'll see here, the yeast, as it actually says in the original, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we've taken no bread? The geniuses didn't get it yet. They actually were living examples that they were still blinded by their own religion. The disciples were. Jesus would make a spiritual comment, and they went, huh? Boom, right over their head. They were so blinded by the false religion that they were involved in. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet get it? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? We talked about that in the other sermon. He's saying there was a purpose, not just to feed these folks. He wanted to do that. He had compassion on them. But there was a purpose for his disciples, and it went right over their head. There's a spiritual lesson for them. Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 or many in the large baskets you took up. How is it that then you do not get it yet? You're still thick between the horns. How would we put it today? Dunce. Spiritually blind. How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, for crying out loud? That's a little West Texas elaboration. But you should beware of the teachings, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says here, the yeast, but why do I say teachings? Then they understood, next verse, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but to beware of the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their teachings were so poisonous. He says, you've got to be careful when you listen, because it can lead you totally away from me. So, leaven has here to do with, in this case, false teaching. Now we come down, let's go to Mark 8:15 real quick. Mark 8. And verse 15. He says the same thing here, but I just want to bring up one extra point. Mark 8, verse 15. And then he charged them, saying, same account. But now Mark gives us a little more detail. Take heed and beware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees, and, so take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Herod? Now, Herodians, and he would be of that party, if you will, they were Jews, but they were very much involved in the political system, and Herod was a nasty, corrupt, evil, as you know from the story of the scriptures, just an evil, rotten man. But when it was to his good, or if it would benefit him, he'd play church. He could be a good little Jew when he needed to be, and then he could just be an absolute pagan the rest of the time. You know. And so he's being, be careful again of these hypocritical things. So then they reason among themselves, verse 16, saying, is it because we have no bread? And Jesus, being aware of it, again, why do you reason that you have not brought bread? Do you not yet perceive or nor understand? Is your heart hardened or still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Remember, we already read that. And he's saying now his own disciples are that way. Are we still blinded by the culture and the religion around us? Are we comfortable with certain things in our lives, either sin, or ways of thinking, that we still don't see? Can we get so comfortable with coming to church that we become blind to our own spiritual state? He said, what do you mean? Can we do that? Yes. What does Revelation 2 and 3 say? See, I go to church every Sabbath. I've been going to church for 400 years. Good for you. See? And by that, the implied meaning is I'm righteous. And I've been coming a long time. You've heard me do that. I did that before last time. I was in a baptismal tour. You know, so evangelist somebody, you know, who died 300 years ago. He baptized me. Wow. You must be righteous. Because that's the sometimes, not always, the implied meaning. Well, you know, hopefully you've been in church a long time, and that does mean you're mature, as we've heard in the sermonette. It doesn't necessarily mean it always is the case. Some folks, even after many years in the church, can become blind. Oh, they know the doctrine. Oh, they know what to say. They can do that part. But are they really living it? See, I have to ask myself that. You have to ask yourself that all the time. Do we have eyes to see, but we don't see, ears to hear, but we don't hear? Are we just comfortable? Well, that's another day of unleavened bread. I didn't eat any unleavened bread this week. Good. That was the. We're supposed to do that. I mean, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. There are lessons we're supposed to learn from that. Or did we
I'm not like my preacher who ate a Subway sandwich a few years ago. I still get persecuted for that. Okay, you remember I did that one time during the Days of Unleavened Bread. But can we become proud? I never have. I never eat unleavened bread. A thought, unpure and soiled of any kind, has never approached me. And if it has, I simply rebuke it. You know, you're laughing because you know that's not true of me. But anyway. Okay. I mean, Luke 12:1. Don't get comfortable because you've been coming to church a long time. Don't get comfortable because you just started. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, Luke 12, verse 1. Did I tell you what book? Okay. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware. See, he was using this opportunity to teach them something. We've read it before. Beware of the yeast or the leavening. We don't know the teachings of the Pharisees. Guy's going to give us some more information. What do you mean, teachings? Which is hypocrisy. Wow. He says basically the Sadducees and Pharisees are spiritual hypocrites. Their table has become a snare to them. And he says, be careful that doesn't happen to you. And these things are written for us to learn. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. In other words, live with sincerity and truth, and you don't have to worry about something coming out later on. Live with sincerity and truth. The religious leaders of Israel were full of hypocrisy. And he says, when you hear that, be careful. Don't get sucked into it. Their teaching is hypocrisy. Now, malice. Let's go. Remember said 1 Corinthians 5, 8 says, with the unleavened bread of malice. What's malice? Malice is the desire to inflict harm to somebody. Ephesians 4. These are the ingredients of unleavened bread. Hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that we're not. You know, in a sense, we're all that. We have our public persona and our private persona. So if you're offended by that, I don't think you are, but if you are, that's your problem. All right? But we all have it's best we can get that public and private persona to be the same. Ephesians. I think they took it out of my Bible. What is this thing going on here today? My wife's not here to blame, so. Sandra, did you? Okay. Ephesians 4. In verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Let all bitterness. Here's some more ingredients to unleavened life, unleavened thinking. Do we have this? We all have some of this. The church has been through a lot in the last year. And there's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of hard feelings. Can you talk about anybody who's not in this fellowship and then another one without some kind of rancor? If you can't, you've got a problem. Look at this. Let all bitterness, wrath. These are these leavening things. Anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with the desire to do harm. Because you can do that with your mouth. Did you know? Did you hear? You got an ex somewhere? An ex-mate or whatever? Maybe a wayward child? Same principles. You know, do we speak evil of the? Let me go here. I'll read Ephesians 4, verse 31, from Phillips. See my little papers There's seven translations in here, the New Testament. This is the New Testament. So I got to really... Actually, I don't know where the New Testament books are, so I got to use this. Okay. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Here's how it says, "Let there be no more bitter resentment or anger, no more shouting or slander, and let there be no bad feelings of any kind among you." Because if there is, that's the cancer for the next problem in our personal lives, or as a congregation, or as a fellowship in general. You know, you can have a job and get fired over and over and over and over, and you keep wondering what's wrong with all these crazy, bad employers. When you can't get along with any of them because there's this problem with you. And again, I don't mean you personally. We've said it before, I'll say it again. Those who left worldwide angry and bitter, left United or whatever, angry and bitter. Who left somebody else, left angry and bitter. Who left blah, blah, blah. You just take the cancer with you. We have to think about these things. The next problem is already in our seat of our minds. That's why he says, "Let there be no bitter resentment or anger, or no more shouting or slander. Let there be no bad feelings of any kind among you." They're all, and again, specifically with what's been going on in the church, they're all our brothers and sisters. Love them. Respect them. Show kindness to them. Not the other leavening stuff. Don't you want that from on the other end of the spectrum? Be kind to each other, kids, and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds now. Be nice to your friends, as they say at school. Is that how you treat your friends? That's how they talk there at the school where Lisa goes, teaches. Is that, that's not how we treat our friends, is it? And what the theme of her class is, do treat people like you want to be treated. Now, when you kicked your friend, is that the way you wanted to be treated? Amanda used to think yes. It wasn't for several. She said, "Well, for a long time, you said she'd heard in the sermons. Of course, she's a little kid. Do unto others as you have them do unto you." In her little mind, it came out, "Well, if they hit you, they must want you to hit them." "Amanda, why did you hit your brother?" "Well, he hit me," and she was really confused by that for a while. When she turned 21, she got it figured out. Be ready. Look at this. To forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Hate to tell you, but you and I have to ask for that forgiveness and that mercy every day, every hour. Who are we to do anything less for somebody else? All right? These are the same things that everybody, I don't care what side of the spectrum you come down on, all this stuff. These are spiritual principles that are immortal. They never die. But they're the seeds of the future problems, either in your personal life or somewhere in the future. When we have that kind of the malice, these feelings of what's saying slander, when we have bad feelings towards one another, that is an unspoken desire to inflict injury. That's exactly what it is. So let's take another look at malice. Colossians 3. As big as this lectern is, I still need a bigger one. I know the mayor, I guess, uses this sometimes. He's a big guy. I guess he likes it. No, it's a nice lectern. What did I say? Colossians. I knew that. I was just making sure you were listening. Colossians 3 and verse 8. "But you must put your name. You must also put off all these." Anger. That's an inward emotion. Wrath is expressing the anger. You have anger inside, and then it is expressed when you blow up, comes out of the word as wrath. in malice is, you know, when I'm really ticked off at you, I kind of want to inflict some kind of, you know, little injury on you. It may not be one of these, but it could be a verbal thing, right? And you get upset with your mate. You know, well, you don't sweat much for a fat lady. Oh, yeah? Well, never mind. I won't get into all that. But you know how you get into a fight. And pretty soon the words are meant to hurt. And your mate knows exactly what buttons to push with you, don't they? And you, yeah, you know their buttons too. See? So this anger, this is it's a violent, if you will, passion. It builds up inside. But the wrath is the expression of that. And the malice just wraps it all up when it's said with the intent to hurt. So let's read that a little bit here now. Put your name there. But now you must, for your own spiritual safety, as well as everybody else, also put off these, take them off. To 11, if you will, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Now, blasphemy can either be, usually is mentioned against God, but also a vilification of somebody. You ever heard any of that recently? Everybody's vilifying everybody else. Wow. We need to be careful. See? Have to be careful. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5:8. Think of Romeo and Juliet. Not that I'm a Shakespearean, but I watched that. It's an old movie back in the 60s. They did one. And the governor or whatever he is, the head of the city, after Romeo and Juliet killed it themselves, you know the story. And the guy came out, the governor, the leader of the city. And he said it in old King James 1611 language, so I won't. But he said, everybody's responsible for what's happened and their corpses are laying there. Everybody, both families are responsible for what happened. That anger, that passion, all that kept coming up resulted in these two young people who loved each other killing each other. This is everybody, as he put it, is punishing. I mean, and how about in marriages, interpersonal relationships with each other? Everybody's punished. We're all responsible. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We're back to that. Let us observe the feast. I'm trying to show you in these practical terms how you do that. With that, not with the old leaven of malice and all these things that we've been talking about. Not with that, no. Wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, let's talk about the recipes for sincerity and truth. Okay? I did one, now I'll do the other. Sincerity and truth. What is sincerity? Basically, if you look it up in a concordance, they have three basic words. There's more than that, three basic words. One is 1505, means purity or clearness. 1505, purity or clearness. Another is 858. It means singleness of mind. We'll come back to some of these in a minute. And another application is number 572, which means humility. Put it all together, though, the unleavened ingredients for unleavened bread are purity. Sorry about that on the speakers. Purity or cleanness. Singleness of mind and focus with humility wrapped in. Maybe say unleavened, which is the unleavened humility wrapped in. Let's take a look at Acts. We'll see how the singleness of mind. Acts 2:46. Okay, now I'm being intimidated. I've been single for a week. I can hear all that food cooking. And I'm just a little better than halfway through this thing. Okay, that's it. Goodbye. Okay. Acts 2:46. You know, it's nice we can laugh with each other and go through a sermon, you know, and
Dan lost his notes, so what? Or got we're family, so what? You know? We can laugh at all these things. We don't have to get all carried away. Acts 2:46. So they continue daily with one accord in the temple. This is early in Christianity, of course, on Pentecost, breaking bread, having meals from house to house, and they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That simplicity of heart means singleness of mind. They love God, they wanted to serve God, and they love one another. That's that simplicity. What a difference between the blind religion that they came out of hypocrisy, of malice, and all those things that they came out of. They were just so excited to be able to fellowship with people like mine. Wow. See? That's what's really neat to have everybody here. I think we have about 95% of the people here. How many have we got on the line there? Two, so we got probably got Roswell, Jim, get your feet off the desk. And so there's several there. And then probably one or two listening in. Maybe I hope Leo's listening in on the line too. If he is, I'll just tell him to straighten up. Okay. So the singleness of mind, they were just so thankful to be together. And they just wanted to worship God. They wanted to support one another. What a horrible state of being. Well, that's how they have that singleness, the state of mind. Now, it didn't last long because, of course, the Jews came after their Jewish brethren who had this strange religion, Messiah and all this business. And then they got along with it okay until they started letting the Gentiles come. And that, you know the story. It got really problematic. Look at Romans 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, verse 8. Well, I'm going to I'll start at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, Romans 12, verse 6. You have different gifts according to the grace given us. Let us use them. If inspired speaking, in other words, let us prophesy or have inspired speaking in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Say again, this is the other part of the sincerity. It talks about humility. Are you a teacher? Teach. If you're a leader, lead. But do it with humility. I don't do that all the time. Nobody does, but I know I don't do it all the time. So that's those things I have to look at, isn't it? But he says here, this is now talk about simplicity of heart. We find it in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. You see this expression. This is the unleavened mindset that's called simplicity of heart. Single-mindedness, cleanness. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. And humility. Those are three great ingredients for unleavened. To be unleavened. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For your boasting is this, the testimony, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. See? And you look up here in the margin there, the opposite of duplicity. In other words, this simplicity. And godly serenity, and humility, peace of mind. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. We didn't come with big fancy words. I just came with singleness of mind, with humility, and he says, and imperfections, yes. You find that same phrase in Colossians 3:22. Just turn there real quickly. Colossians 3. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, let it be sincere, see, as men pleases. You don't just want to do that to look good to the boss.
In your case, if you have a job, you don't just try to do a good job when he or your boss is around, but when they're not there, you still want to do a good job. But in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That D11, mind of state of mind. You just want to serve God. And you do that in how you work. You do that in how you play. You do it in how you talk and so forth and so on. That simplicity of heart, the humility, that unleavened heart. Ephesians 6, 5. Let's go really quickly here. Ephesians 6, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. That's to say, as to Christ. Everything we do should be with that state of mind. Now, the three basic parts then of sincerity and truth, let's talk about those basic parts. Faith. Okay? Why do I say that? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll see it here, defined for us. 1 Corinthians 13. Here's some of the ingredients more specifically mentioned for us. First of all, we know it's singleness of mind, purity of mind, if you will, and singleness of mind, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 13. Here are more specifically the ingredients of sincerity and truth. See, we talk about what sincerity and truth is, but what is it composed of? What is sincerity and truth? What are the ingredients of those elements? Let's talk about it. Here we are. First, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, that's one ingredient, hope, and love. These are the three ingredients. These three. But the great, most important ingredient in sincerity and truth is love. And you and I haven't a clue what the depths of that is yet. We really don't. If we did, we wouldn't have the problems we have. And I mean everybody. We don't really know what that's talking about yet. Somebody has to say it. Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11. You know I'm going to go there and talk about faith. This is this unleavened element that keeps us unleavened. This is what one of the component elements of sincerity. I forgot now. And truth. Now, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And really, Romans 8:24 says the same thing. We'll go there real quickly. Romans 8:24 basically says, I think it puts it very easily for us to understand. Romans 8:24, for we are saved in this hope. Hope, is, you see it mentioned in the Bible. Sometimes in our trials, personally and collective, we can lose hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. See, I hope my wife gets here by morning. When she gets here, I don't have to hope for it anymore. It's just that simple. Faith is hope that you can't see it, but you believe. God says X, you believe it. Can you see it yet? No, that's why I hope for it. Okay? For why does one still hope for what one sees? Actually, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance, it's the proof, it's the evidence. If you have faith, true faith, that's the evidence you'll receive what you've asked. And you've got to wait until you see it, and then you don't have to hope for it anymore. So, one of the important ingredients of simplicity and truth is a beautiful childlike faith. One of the kids at the school, I don't even know her name, when my wife works, they heard I'd been sick. This little 3-year-old girl comes and says, Mr. Tom, they call me Mr. Tom. Mr. Tom, I've been praying for you. And she said it in front of the whole class without any hesitation. And I said, well, thank you very much. That beautiful, simple, Mr. Tom, I've been praying for you. See? And that's what God says, come back to that simple, childlike faith. Now, we can go to the Hebrew and the Greek and the over and the under, and I do that a little bit. You know I do. But that isn't where the answer is. It's in that simple faith. So again, this helps with that purity, if you will. Addresses the element of purity. It helps us have that singleness of mind. But what's another element? Hope. We've talked a little bit about hope. Let's go now to Luke 6:34. And again, lots of other scriptures to go to, but time we don't have. Luke 6:34. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and it's comprised of these elements. And we've talked about the unleavened bread of wickedness and malice. We talked about malice. We talked about what that is. Luke 6:34. I'm getting there. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Okay. And they would just, the Pharisees and like would never lend to anybody unless they knew they were going to get the money back with interest and blah, 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 blah. Is that a bank today? When you need the loan, they won't give it to you? You don't want, you know, many times. And if you don't need the loan, they're, you know, and again, probably wise in that in a lot of ways. I know it's very, very difficult to get a loan in Canada. The United States to give a loan out to other folks. Canadian economy is a lot better than ours. Because people are not as overextended. But anyway, the point is here, they wouldn't dare do it unless they knew they were going to get something back. For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Okay, now we need to get rid of this one. But love your enemies. That word is there, the agape word, agapeo. To live in social or moral, in a moral sense with them. Do good. And lend, the principle is you still care for them. Hoping for nothing in return. Huh. Did Christ do that while we were yet sinners? And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, considering all that, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God is calling us more and more and more to be like Him in these very difficult circumstances. We keep wanting to go back to how we are as humans. That's that leavening to get out. Acts 2:26. Talk about hope. If you really want to do an interesting Bible study, just do one on hope. This is talking about Christ being, and David talking about Christ being in the grave and talk about the hope of the resurrection. Just for 26, verse 26, for time's sake. Therefore, my heart, the prophecy about the resurrection of Christ, was glad, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave. David is saying, nor will you allow, David's looking forward to a resurrection, but then more specifically about the Messiah, you will not allow your Holy One, referring to Christ, to see corruption. See, you have made me known the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Again, joy is there, a very important part of it for us here today. Romans 4:18. This is talking here about the. So you got to get it here. To Abraham, when he was an old man, God made a promise that he would father children way past normal childbearing years. And Romans 4:18 says this. Romans 4:18, who contrary to hope, it just didn't make sense in life that an old man and an old lady would have children, in hope believed. God said it. He placed his hope, his confidence in that. You see how faith and hope, they're together? You take these ingredients, you mix them all in. Faith, hope, most important one is love. You mix that in there. In the right sense, that's the right kind of leavening. This is leavening spoken of in both ways in the Scripture. 18. Who contrary to hope, it made no sense that he nor his wife could have children, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, now we're going to transition to this next aspect of faith we've talked about a little bit already. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, God said it doesn't matter. We face our own issues in our own lives, but we have hope based upon what God says, based upon faith. We said in Revelation 19, I don't write it down, so I've got to look. 19. I'm not going to talk about that here today, but what you think about it, Revelation 19:7, it's going to happen. We rest in hope. I don't know how. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, somehow or the other, has made herself ready. It's a promise. You place your hope in that. And we told you already, you'd be studying into that. How would that be? It's a promise, so we let rest that hope. But for that to happen, a lot of unleavening has to happen across the board. Now, Acts 4:18. I'm going to get verse 20. For he did not waver at the promise to God through unbelief. He knows 100 years, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he promised, he was able to perform. So we're kind of looking at that with ourselves, aren't we? And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what God says accounted for righteousness, because he believed what God said. He believed what God said. Again, Philippians, and then we'll go on to the last ingredient, wrap it up. Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. This is from the Revised Standard Version. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scripture we may have hope. So we learn from the Old Testament that we may have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a long way from that, but it will happen. I don't know the mechanisms, but it will happen. Here's what it says in the Phillips translation. For all those words which were written long ago were meant to teach us today, so that we may be encouraged to endure and to go on hoping in our own time. May the God who inspires men to endure and gives them constant encouragement give you a mind united with one another in your common loyalty to Christ Jesus. And then, as one man, you will sing from the heart the praises of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, that will happen. So open your hearts to one another as Christ has opened his heart to you, and God will be glorified. Lord, we pray for that day where we can glorify God by how we treat one another, how we talk to one another, collectively, individually, as organization, blah, blah, blah. There it is. Let's go to the last ingredient here again. Love, which is the greatest of them all, isn't it? Romans 5. I'm already there. Romans 5, verse 6. When did God reconcile with us? When we said we were sorry and men came, and God says, okay, now that you're ready, now I'll forgive you. Are we supposed to learn something from that and how we treat one another? And you can talk about marriage or whatever, people in the fellowship, whatever you want. I gotta find my verse. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, John 3:16, while we were yet sinners, God sent His only begotten Son, whoever believe on Him, while we were yet sinners, when we didn't give a hoot about God, before we were born, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, you follow the human example. That doesn't happen very often. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. You know that. You know, if someone's really a good guy and you're in a situation, maybe you throw yourself on a grenade to save a good guy. But a bunch of scumbags. But God demonstrated. He put the metal to the pedal, if you will, rubber to the road. God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, He didn't wait for us to say, well, I'm sorry. Oh, okay, now I'll start reconciling with you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. We talked in great detail about that this last couple of days ago on Sabbath. We're not saved by law keeping. We're not justified by that. Never, that wasn't its point. We're justified by the blood of Christ, our Passover. We shall be saved from wrath through Him, for if when we were enemies, so here we were enemies, cut off from God. We didn't care about God. He made the first step to reconcile. Whoa! Is there an example somewhere in there for us? In your marriage? Or anywhere else? Is there an example for us? Or do we wait for somebody else to come? If bended knee and hand out, say, now I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Much more than now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to restore to a union of friendship. God already considers every human being His friend in the sense that He's willing and wants to extend that to everybody, whether or not He's called them yet or not. He's still going to extend it to them. We were reconciled to God through His death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He has an active part in our lives. That's why we have to be that unleavening aspect of our lives. That's the unleavening agent is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Till Christ be formed in you, as it says in Galatians. Christ has to be formed in us, that good leavening, the right kind of leavening grows and grows and grows in us. That means we become like God, not through self-effort, but by yieldedness. Austin, in his prayer, said we need to, how did he say it? He said it really well. Stay away from sin. That was inspired. I just can't remember. Anyway, he said we need to prevent sin, I think is how he said it. And you do that through this unleavening process. And not only that, says verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are the living beneficiaries of this. Should we not be the first to extend it? John 13. Again, the most important of these things is love, isn't it? Those other elements are important. Faith is important, obviously. But you have to have that love to make all these other things work together, don't we? Verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another. For who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, see, some folks say, well, those are the commandments that are still in vogue, but he didn't mention Sabbath there, so it's done away with. When you're grasping, you grasp for all the straws. Well, but they didn't read that. And if there is any other commandment. Well, let's see. Was there another commandment or two? Yeah. Anyway, are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And he asks, and again, to your neighbor. And he says also to your enemy. You don't try to harm your enemy. That is contrary to every fiber of my being. I don't know about you. But see, that's me. That's not God. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, that's how that works. Let's go to Romans 11 as we conclude here. Romans 11. Pick up verse 7 where we started earlier in the sermon. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, those that God has called in this time. And the rest were hardened or made callous. Yes, it is written, God has given the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their religion, I think we've proven that, let their religion become a snare and a trap. Let's not let ours. Don't let our religion become a snare and a trap where we become comfortable with ourselves. We become comfortable with where we're at. It's everybody else who needs to make some changes. We have to constantly be looking at ourselves. Let's not let our table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. I hope that when Christ comes back, he doesn't say to me, I don't know you. Who are you? Well, did I give those sermons? Yeah, I kind of went to sleep on those. Because if you're not living these areas in our lives, then it's all for nothing. But I'm not saying we are that way. I just don't want us to be that way. Let's conclude. Go back to 1 Corinthians. We've talked about the elements and what composes unleavened. And we've talked about what composes leaven. We broke those down in some of their component parts. Not in every way, for time's sake. But let's just finish by going back to 1 Corinthians 5. As we're now concluding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's just keep this verse in mind, verse 8. Therefore, let us observe, because that's really what it means, the feast. Not with the old hypocritical way of thinking that can blind us and our religion become vain. See, I'm applying it here a little bit. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, for we want to strike out at our enemies and those who have hurt us and those that we don't agree with. We're going to get them. We're going to say this again. Oh, it'll be an ever so polite way. But let us observe the feast in every day of our lives with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.